Let's pray. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you for another time to fellowship around the written word. Thank you for how far you brought us in our knowledge of our worship and our fellowship with you. We ask this evening that you bless our hearts further with insight, this clarity, and therefore we believe and receive that doubts are cleared, questions are answered, and our minds are broadened in our knowledge of you and our worship of you. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this teaching is glorified, as we edify alongside the body of Christ. Amen. All right, so have a seat. Quick. So, we're doing seated on high, all right? We have a song now. maybe as we continue the series, the songwriters will have volume 1, volume 2. And so, 2 Timothy 3. We explore. My intention is to, by January, change the focus of this teaching to what I call. Let me not tell you what I call it yet. We'll see. Today is November 8th, right? Okay, yeah, November 8th, Tuesday. 2 Timothy 3:15. Seated on high. And talk about the believer's authority in Christ and where he stems from. Okay. I'll start from 15. Thou former child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is actually faithfulness that is in Christ Jesus. And so one of the names you call the scriptures referring to the Old Testament is faith or faithfulness, because another name for faith or faithfulness is covenant, and the whole book is about God's promises, fulfillment, and covenant. So the word faith is not just narrowed down to, it's one of those words we call codified, right? Because why? Why do we say it's codified? Now, the first time you see the word aman, where you have the word amen, is Genesis 15:6, and it says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it's a verb form, a man. It was, and the actual words anyway. There's the word emuna. If you go to Habakkuk 2:4, and it says the just shall live by faith. You start the word aman emuna, walked up together. So usually the New Testament readers who read the Matthew to Revelation. I always add to the use of the word faith. If you have read books, I know you should have, on the faith of God or God's faith or his faithfulness, his faith, these are God. We did exploit. It was a build up from the word of faith, the mandate and the message, which we did some 5 years ago, and a series I also taught in 2015. But you see, again, it expands in looking at the word faith. And so when Abraham believed in the Lord, and we said that you don't use faith on its own, believe in the Lord. Okay? Now, what did he believe in? Now, you notice that those words are the same way the writer of Genesis interchangeably used them. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was accounted chasab for righteousness, tzedekah. We said righteousness means to set things right. And it's used in different ways, where a judge or somebody who adjudicates over a matter, says, no, this is the criminal, this is the offender, this is the oppressed. What he has done is that he states who the party is, then he says, you should give back what belongs to this person. That is righteousness. He sets things right. Okay, so we said that in Genesis 15, where we have the word aman, or aman, or mona, as I said, and then it says, which is also for trustworthiness. Now, Abraham believed in the Lord, and I remember E.W. Kenyon saying that the word believe in the Lord there is an unqualified committal where you are practically, stringing on to what someone says. And he says, Abraham believed in the Lord, it was counted to him for righteousness. So the challenge usually is, who is the righteousness there? Is it Abraham? And is it God? So stuff like that. But in Romans 3, The writer of Hebrews opens it up. That's why we said that, you know, it's just like the of course, Abraham believed in the Lord's kind of righteousness. It's not Abraham who wrote it. Okay? That must have been someone writing from Benjamin hindsight. And his Abraham believed in the Lord. So when we say the word righteousness, it will mean what is being set right. Because they have the background of Genesis 10 and 11, where there was the division of nations. And from those nations, God calls out Abraham. Then it says, in you shall all the families of earth be blessed. Genesis 12, 13, the issue with him and his nephew, Lot. Then you have the Melchizedek concept, where he comes in again. Then the word righteousness is first mentioned, but not directly. It's included in the name, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And when he talks about righteousness there, and peace, shalom or shalom, Melchizedek says that the possessor of heaven and earth. So, which means the concept there, righteousness, heaven and earth, priesthood. So, you must, all those alarm bells must ring immediately. So, you come to chapter 15, then you say, Abraham believed in the Lord. What did he believe? The background is Abraham saying, okay, you want to bless the earth through my seed, but I don't have any. Let me suggest Eliezer. And then, as he says that, the Lord said, no. And the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, look at the stars. Of course, we say the stars there is not the atmospheric stars, okay? It's a vision, so definitely it's referring to, in that world, the stars will be the supernatural beings, heavenly beings. Or let's say, yeah, heavenly supernatural beings. Say, look at them. Can you number them? He said, no. So shall your seed be. So Abraham believed in the Lord. Then this was accounted to him. So it was given in his account as God's righteousness. So it's a connection. That righteousness is from God to Abraham. In Abraham's account, it's God setting things right through Abraham, which is his own working. So you see that those words are interchangeably used. I know if you probably going to talk about this tomorrow, and I said this at the Believers Convention I was going to talk about, but I never got to speak that I wanted to, that when your study is streamlined to the New Testament books, you have this individuality about what God is doing. But as soon as you step into the Old Testament, it opens up in the wider picture. It's like a bigger picture, you know, than just you. So when you have words like righteousness, son, heir, you see yourself in a unity, or in a union, pardon me, in a body. Okay? And the very first time man is mentioned in scripture, is not mentioned as an individual, humanity, male and female. And that already shows you the pattern by which God deals. Are you here? So when you have the word righteousness, the tzedekah, which if you read through, particularly Daniel, you see the word righteousness and kingdom are together used, just like we have it in Melchizedek in Genesis 14. So they are interchangeably righteousness, kingdom, the king. Then, of course, the psalmist says the scepter of thy kingdom, the scepter of scepter of righteousness. So you see, kingdom, righteousness, faithfulness are all in the same bag. You know, we say them the word, we call them the word, the big word in the room. That the moment you mention righteousness, you have to talk about faithfulness. Faithfulness is covenant, is promises. So you have to be together. Then what is God putting right? There's rebellion, there's sin. He sets it right. Now, definitely within that concept, there will be forgiveness of sins, which is really a case of when a man is welcomed into God's family, he's forgiven. But that is not what God is giving. God is giving something that is wider than an individual benefit of forgiveness of sins. Are you here? Okay, so it's about heaven and earth, and you know. So when we say faith, it's not in my note at all. I just said to mention this. When we say faith, which is in Christ Jesus, it situates the Old Testament, you know, as a body of scriptures that points to the person of Jesus. Now look at 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, supporting for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and that the man of God will be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So, now, which means that we must see the authority that the Old Testament is vested with, the authority, the kind of authority that the Old Testament has. We're going to see a few tonight, this evening. So, as we've done in this teaching, we said that there is the human vessel. which is within the concept of interpretation. And we always have to interpret text of scripture. And we've said it a couple of times that the whole Bible should be seen as a singular text, broken into text within the same text, and then you must read as a conversation, all that. Now, the context, now what was the context? We have to also look at the fact that it comes in human language. And the human language sometimes could be, now it's not proper to assume that just understanding linguistics of the Bible is enough to know what it reveals. No. But it is a channel, sorry, let's say properly, it is the window to get there. Okay? So the way I say it oftentimes is that the Bible is like the incarnation, 100% God, 100% man. You cannot get to the divine without the human vessel. So the human vessel in this instance would be the culture and the language. The language. So I said here that the moment there is language, then you have to understand the culture. You don't have to go to school to understand the culture, okay? But you have to know that the cultural window with which a language is being said matters a lot. Therefore, because God uses language that is human, language is a product of culture. So, the culture of the text of scripture is very vital. And the reason why we have to say this is because we said it before that the Old Testament was a pre-science world in that sense, or pre-modern, there's a better way. So their world was largely supernatural. It's still the same thing today. Okay? They interpreted things really from the supernatural world. So, we said the moment you come with the language, you have submitted to the culture. It's the same way if something is written in Yoruba language or English language or Hausa language, it means that the language is the vessel. And the language is the mode of communication. That's the vessel. You can't ignore the vessel under any guise. So look at this. I said we have two books before us, which largely one is Hebrew, which is the Old Testament, which is called the Hebrew Bible. Then we have the New Testament, usually called the Greek Bible. Now look at how Paul was able to, shall I say, meander between two worlds. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, a man who is a ruler, which is where where you have Canaanites and the Israel, that's how they grew up and all that. If you want to say something, no matter how supernatural what you want to say, that is why the psalmist in Psalm 78 and 2 says that the things said at the beginning were in mashal, parables. Parable simply means you cross from one world to another and you bring in something to explain something from a world, to explain something from another world. We call it proverbs, the word mashal. And in Matthew 33 and 34, where Matthew says that Jesus said nothing without parables to the people, so that it might be fulfilled. So he goes to Psalm 78. So a parable simply means that I'm going to use something. I'm talking about the supernatural world, okay? So I'm going to use something that you are accustomed with to explain it. Now, it was not a parable to that audience, largely. It wasn't. It's their mode of communication, but to us it's a parable because of the kind of definitions that they use and the kind of expressions. So, now, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, which is where Israel practically grew up, you see that they used a king and shepherd interchangeably, where you have a shepherd, the word Ra, R-A-A-H, or the word Rohi, is okay. And you now have the word Melech, where you have king or kingdom. So, let me say this, this is going to become clear to you. So Paul is dealing with the Greco-Roman world. The Greco-Roman world is, there's a bit of monarchy, but it's not as we have it today. You notice we had Caesar, who was basically not just a king, but also an emperor. So you have Pilate, Caesar, okay, And you have the Greco-Roman world where you have more of cosmopolitan regions. You know, they didn't deal with the world the way the ancient Near Eastern culture or Israel in the first world, in the first book of the Bible, were like. So Paul now would be translating an Hebrew Bible, which deals with a shepherd king narrative. So if somebody's in charge of something, he's called a shepherd king, a king shepherd, kind of, because kings were shepherds. So when you have, Paul comes to the New Testament, or the era of the Greek, Greco-Roman, Latin, etc., then he uses the word bishop. I think I taught you one of these services about the concept of pastor, that it was basically imposed. Who can remember? That I explained that concept that, yes, today that's what we use, but and it's fine, because we have the right to also develop language, as long as we don't depart from the original. So you have the shepherd king narrative, and Paul now picks it as episkopos, which he calls the bishop. You won't find that word in the Old Testament, except the Septuagint. You have shepherd king, or where you have a prophet, priest, and all that. So he uses episkopos, which is to oversee an area. I noticed that he takes it from shepherd king, then he translates it into an episkopos, one who oversees an area, which was cosmopolitan. So he's able to merge the two worlds and uses a phrase that, you know, this world can relate with. Remember when we looked at the germs or methods of interpreting scripture, we did say that one of it is that you now say, how does it apply in my world? But before we got there, we said, how does the New Testament interpret this? That because it's closer to us, it's easier to pick it, but you have to build it from the Old Testament, because that's the background. Because if you don't know what the Old Testament writer calls a pastor, what we call pastor, what they called it, by the time you get to the New Testament, you have a very narrow interpretation of what it is. So the same way, you have shepherd, shepherd king. So if you go back to the Old Testament, the person you call a pastor of a local assembly is actually a king. Now, you will definitely freak out and say, no, how? Because that's not the way we use king now. So you can call, in that sense, the church is a kingdom. And Jesus used it the same way. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. So you have kingdom, church, kingdom, church, interchangeably used. That drives me, or moves me, to the next word. That is the word church. Now, we are used to ecclesia. I recall that the first time a friend of mine defined ecclesia for was 1991, and he said that, of course, he took it from the Greek. Ecclesia is the body of government officials who are called out of the society to make laws, adjudicate, and execute. And I used that definition for a very long time. That we are called out from to execute judgment. And that was nice, because that's Greek. But if you go back to the Old Testament and you see the word, it opens it into a wider world. Firstly, it's a supernatural term. And it's from there you have congregation, qualal, mohid, a supernatural world. And the first time you are going to see the use of church, or what it means, is in the creation of man, or let's say the archetypal story of humanity. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, Selem, T-S-E-L-E-M, which is representative in nature, but it's corporate, after our likeness. The word demos, let them have. Notice man. So that word there is humanity. Let them, or sorry, mankind. Let them have. I think I have the Septuagint here to read. The Septuagint does put it that way. Septuagint. I'm okay. Okay. Let us make humankind. Okay. So it's a kind. Humankind. So the word image and likeness is a corporate status. Are you here? Are you here? So there's no single person called in the image of God. It's a corporate status. Where Jesus is that called is because Jesus embodies humanity in 2 Corinthians 4:4-5. So, and Hebrews 1:2-3, Colossians 1:15. So you have this, then you now have, let them have dominion. So when you say image of God and church, there is a body of Christ. You are using synonymous terms. And notice the dominion is a supernatural one. We'll explore a bit of that this evening. So you take it from the Leviticus 23, the assemblies. If you are listening to the series on what happened on the day of Pentecost, we did go into the details of those assemblies and said this is to celebrate something, to honor something, a special meeting. So you now go into what church. By the time you come to the New Testament, and I submit that new translation should help us with this phrase. Because when Jesus talks about build my church, and he uses the gates of Russia against it, the ready interpretation of that is the sons of God, a ancient national cultural narrative of a group of divine beings that work for God. That's what comes to mind, because that is dealing with the gates of hell. That cannot be a physical gathering in sense of, okay, he's talking about a people who are imaging God, Genesis 1:26-28, and have kingdom responsibilities. So now in chapter 18, it now says that turn it to the church, which is readily, of course, ecclesia is used by translations, but it's readily known that that is the word synagogue. The synagogue is when the Jews were in exile, where they had what they call the mini temple. They come together, they gather, they read scripture, they worship, and they pray. So, therefore, the word ecclesia cannot be Greek, because it wasn't Greek in origin. It's Hebrew in origin that reflects that supernatural assembly of God's supernatural sons. So Paul therefore faces the same issue, bringing to the Greek world, which is why we have ecclesia strongly used, because the people were Greek. But if you look at Hebrews 2:12 and Psalm 22:22 thereabout, you see, I'll confession it before the assembly, before the church. And Hebrews 12:22 says, you have come to Zion. Notice Zion, there is a mountain. The city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. The innumerable company of angels, the church of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect. You see that in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, it takes his interpretation from the Old Testament, a supernatural assembly that gathers in a physical place called the synagogue. So the synagogue is symbolic of that gathering. Or let's call it, a sacred area where we come together. So therefore, we must go to the roots of the words. And the roots of the word, therefore, let me put it in another way. That if the context of the New Testament is the Old Testament, and the cultural context of the Old Testament, allow me to use that phrase, is the supernatural world, it therefore means that we must read the Bible contextually, supernaturally, among other ways to read it. Like I argued somewhere this morning, and I said, yes, while it is very easy to say that Christianity must be logical, it is not always logical, since the context of it is supernatural. It can't always be logical. I know there's a carelessness of some of us charismatic Pentecostals where we say God cannot be explained. I think we shouldn't say it that way. It's to explain it in the supernatural context. So it can't come under logic all the time. Because how do you want to explain the supernatural world logically? It's not logical. But you can logically explain the supernatural world, which is not logical. So, therefore, to try to modernize the Bible so that it can fit into today's world without the supernatural context would be a big error. I said that to say, if the context of the New Testament is the Old Testament, the author of the Old Testament is largely a supernatural world, we must therefore read the words of Scripture. We've already said it, that the codified language is the way the New Testament is written. Therefore, we must read the words of Scripture with a supernatural lens. We must look at the root words. When we say God, when I say God, God to me is a supreme being. But when the Old Testament audience, the Israelite audience say God, simply move from the word EL or Elohim. Yehim is specific. It simply means a supernatural being. So it therefore is generic. It can't be, it's not a person that is called God. It's now definitely the New Testament does borrow the same language, but I said that to say that this is the use of the word God, Elohim. And we have God, gods. Then we have the concept of the sons of God, which is largely found in an interesting book, the book of Job. And the book of Job, it has so many things to solve. Job 1:6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came amongst them. Now, it's very easy to, of course, if you are a New Testament writer, in the New Testament audience, in today's world, like you and I, the first thing is that you are going to have a problem with how Satan and sons of God are used in the same church. And I remember somebody said, he was preaching, he said, it means that when sons of God are gathered, Satan can come in among them. Which is funny, because the Satan here has to be a son of God. So, our problem again is we have modernized the word. The writing here doesn't have 2022 in mind. So you have the same phrase. The Lord said to Satan, where are you coming from? Satan answered the Lord, verse 9. The Lord said to Satan, it's such an ongoing conversation. Then you have Job 2:1 again. There was a day when the sons of God, in case you missed the first one, before the Lord, Satan came also amongst them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan. Then Job 38 and verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So we therefore have to sit in our interpretation methods. We said you have to sit where the audience sat. So in the audience, which is the Old Testament audience, they understood what that phrase meant, the Beni Elohim concept of where supernatural beings, which are a polytheistic pantheon of deities that work together. And one has his strengths and weaknesses, and they work together. And oftentimes they're into competition. So, and that is their world. I was going to talk about this today, but I don't think I have all the time to see that there are times, okay, maybe I'll just go into a bit, that the Bible sometimes is countering something that is being believed. So oftentimes we might need to know, what's this thing correcting? It's not correcting something in today's world. So you might just be answering a question that you were not asked. So, the Old Testament, therefore, will borrow their language, where supernatural beings walk in one organized setting. Now, the Hebrew Bible, which is the Old Testament, asserts it, but corrects it, and says that there is the Most High. The Most High is not a comparison. No. Elyon. The Most High shows that there is a creator God, an uncreated spirit, an uncreated Elohim. Don't forget the word Elohim is not supreme being. Are we here? But the uncreated supernatural being is now the supreme being, not as a competition. Not that he asserted by war or battles like the other cultures will assert the Beni Elohim. Rather, he created them. So, if the Old Testament is not quiet about this, that there is an assemblage of supernatural beings. I love to say it like this. In as much as we found it as, I can call it an impostor, or, you can call it I don't want yours fake. What's if you to twist something? What's another word for? I'm using my hand to try and see. To what? To maneuver. No. To pervert. Okay, let's use the word pervert. We pervert it. That perversion shows that there was, and of course, Genesis 1:26 let us, and that concept of God having a concern with some supernatural beings, shows you that there was within the practice of the Canaanites, or the ancient Near Eastern culture, a borrowing, let's say perversion, of something that God himself instituted. So the context, therefore, of the Old Testament will be Canaan, which is basically called the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And the books of the Old Testament, which is called the Hebrew Bible, right, which, you know, came about in the span of 1,000 years from the late Bronze Age up to about the Persian period, which means that they wrote, you can't insulate the Old Testament audience and their writers from their world. Just like today, if you write anything today, say anything today, we'll know what age you are speaking at. We'll be able to identify and say, okay, there are some things, for example, if you write a book today or you make a speech and we read it in 200 years, we'll not need just the book you wrote to understand you. We'll probably need books written around that time, right? To give some meanings to some phrases you used. Now, you are not foreseeing that there will come a time that what you are saying will not be known. That the phrases you are using, you know, you can be saying a car, and in 200 years time, nobody knows what a car is anymore, because people are no longer riding, they are flying. I won't be around. That concept, I will be around. I will be very much around. Let me take that back. But, you know, I really would like to fly. That's what I'm trying to say. You know, or when you say things like wristwatch, and they say, what's that? You know, one time I was talking to my children, I said, cassette. Say cassette? Say cassette. Say cassette. So when I said video, they said, on the phone? I said, no. A machine called a video. How does that look? The day I was trying to explain how, you know, they brought in, you know, the CPU unit of a computer. And a computer is that big. I mean, big screen, big, you know, you don't know these computers that can be as... But there's coming a time that you need to have defined those things, and you would need the books of that time. And it's not the book that was written, but other books around the period. So same way, you can't insulate Bible audience and the writers from what happened in their world. So Israel grew through the fall of many kingdoms and went through difficult situations in different languages. So therefore, since culture and language go hand in hand, at times not as authoritative, but we might need the suggestions and proposals of books written around that time to get some definitions in scripture. I must mention that on the average, no writer of the Old Testament knew you were going to read what they wrote. So they didn't do many definitions. There was no glossary. There was no dictionary. There was no footnoting so that you can go and check, because their audience understood their culture. So as we often say, the Bible was written not to you, but for you. And that is a huge, huge, huge information. So if the Hebrew Bible is language of the Old Testament, right, except a few chapters, this is debatable, in Ezra and Daniel, it therefore means that we might need to ask the neighbors of the Jews certain things that were said, because they all were speaking the same language. Whatever way Moses spoke to them, he spoke to the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Phoenicians. So the same way, they were able to speak to them the same language. And the kind of communication God used to speak to Israel, the same way he used to speak to other nations around him. So at times, we might just need to ask them, what is the Bible saying? And that's not the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit simply used the same language. So we have also the Aramaic and the Ugaritic. The Ugaritic is a language also used. This is just background. Language of the kingdoms in the region of called Aram. It's called the Aramaic. Today, Aram is basically Syria. And So you have the Ugaritic. The Ugaritic is the lingua franca of the entire ancient Near Eastern culture. And so, many of the words we read, which are now Greek into English, were firstly in this medium. I must mention, this is vital because this helped me a lot, that around 1928, just recently, was much discovery found in that language. And it changed a lot of things. You know, I believe that post-New Testament church, there's been a lot of, should I say, under-emphasis on the original language the Bible was written. So that will definitely push us to, to reread some texts and reread them in healthy ways. Now, some things I will say that I might just leave a bit till later. That I see, for example, when I read New Testament and New English translations today, and I read the Septuagint, which is very original, very legitimate, I see the caution with which they don't want to use the original words. I feel the caution, and I agree with the caution. However, I think at some point, we might have to remove the caution so that we are not confused. So I do agree. And I can also say that even with people like Paul and the apostles, I do see their caution. Where they are slow. And like maybe they try as much as possible to meander through it. But again, we have the license to, because they have asked us to read the Old Testament. And we must read it in its own world and come clear with what it's saying. Now, I will give it a bit and we'll read the text together. Look at Psalm 16. And the Reformation did also help. The Reformation in opposing what you can readily call an extreme. Oh no, that's not extreme. Excess, or let's say superstition, or whatever, by the Catholic Church of that time, downplayed the supernatural. And that has affected Bible interpretation for at least 700 years. Is that serious? It has affected Bible interpretation for at least 700 years. Psalm 16, I said. Look at verse 5. This is a very, very interesting text. From verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Psalm 16, thou hast said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extends not to thee. I think somewhere we have looked at the word, the heavens declare your righteousness, the word heavens, and we open it, right? Imagine the difference between saying the heavens, and you now see people, I see them on Christian TV, they will now show the clouds and they declare your righteousness. They're singing a song in the background. Meanwhile, the audience, they make heavenly beings. Are you here? So you will now be unusually critical of the writer that they don't know. They don't know. They don't know God like they should. How can they say that the heavens? This song. Oh Lord my God. I cracked that song over 26 years ago. I see the stars. What is that? What did he see? David was seeing the stars. But we see the new creation. I know that. So you now say that. No, the stars is not this one. So at the end of the day, you apologize to David. Now what are you? It's ignorance. You know, Psalm 16, without me, O God, for in thee I put my trust, my soul. Thou hast said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extends not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent in whom is my delight, to the saints that are in the earth. Now, many translations use the word saints. You know, I think we've looked at this anyway, that word saints refers to, can you remember? Saints. Now we said saints community. We use that. You can't remember. Supernatural beings. Godly ones. We saw it in Daniel, right? Okay. Let me read it from the Septuagint for you. Guard me, O Lord, because upon you I place my hope. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. To the holy ones who are in the earth, he magnifies all his decrees amongst them. Now that is an alarm. Right? That is an alarm. All his decrees that's amongst them. This is the Septuagint. Now, who does he work with again? Sons of God. Spiritual beings. We also call them watchers. Remember? Daniel. So, this is the people he's referring to. Now, I saw a version. I think it's the NEB. And look at what it says. This is very daring. It says, keep me, O God, for in thee I have found refuge. I have said to the Lord, thou art my felicity. The gods whom the earth holds sacred are all worthless. The gods whom the earth holds sacred. So, he uses the word the gods. That's very bold, you know, because that is really what he's referring to. You know that the English, the West, always downplay idol worship. Huh? They practically want to deny it. And it has influenced Bible translation. They downplay it. So you now have words like idolon used, you know, literally, which is used for like figurines. And I said to you, no, that's not, the idol is not figurines. It's way beyond that. So you have this phrase applied. Gods. So the Old Testament audience understood that they were supernatural beings. And they are still those supernatural beings in the earth. As we are going to look at it again, when Paul says, to the principalities and powers. Now, notice this. Please, hush a bit. Remember Paul is in the Greco-Roman world. So when you say principalities and powers, rulers, rulers, that Ephesians 6:12. Now, if you remove heavenly and you remove spirit, the Greek knows what he's talking about. It's like president, vice president, do you get it? Local government chairman, governor. Paul now says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So he's using flesh and blood definition to explain supernatural world. Do you get it? He says, but against, they say spiritual wickedness in the high. So, which means that Paul says, just as you have earthly rulers who are structured. And sincerely, it was Kenneth Hagin, Brother Hagin, that first of all, opened my eyes to Ephesians 6:12. I wasn't particular about the structure. I felt it was just, power, might and dominion, you know. In fact, when I was in secondary school, we used to say this when we are going to pray. Because then we had one particular principal that banned the fellowship, school fellowship, and drove us out, said, you didn't come to school to do fellowship. And he chased us out of the fellowship center we used to use. So we now had this prayer point. Behind every principal, there's a principality. I will never forget it. So we used to say, when was the prayer? We now say Psalm 16, arise, O God, and your enemies. I was praying against the principal of the school. But I can tell you something, within the time, it was removed. Yes, it was. It was removed. It was, the important thing about that principal was that I liked him. Because he spoke very good English. Mr. Oyebanji, let me mention his name. In case he hears this, we prayed against you. So that behind every principal is a principality. I just had to tell you that. In as much as it looks like a joke, but it's not really a joke. That is the supernatural context of the Bible. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's what it is. So we said in this series that when everything for you is supernatural, you have become superstitious. When there is nothing supernatural, you have become stupid. I would prefer the first one. That stupidity is very stupid. No, it's very stupid. Imagine going into a ring and you want to go and fight somebody, and then you just say, bring him, and you are training your punches, and the person is coming with a bazooka. I am training your punches. Said, no, the guy says, yeah, do you know the guy is a military man? Say, I don't care. What I know is my right hand. So the guy says, military man, you don't know, I know my right hand. You know, that is a stupid one. But if the guy is just coming with ordinary punch, and you are kitted up, who say, yeah, I take it easy. You are too superstitious. But that one is better than see my right hand with the bazooka. you'll be very stupid. So if you are going into ministry and you want to go and preach the gospel, and you say, don't worry, I'll just give out Indomie. You know. Satan makes them eat your Indomie. You lose Indomie, you lose soul. You lose everything. You lose your peace. You lose your money. So, if we are totally ignorant, we will just be stupid. If all we are thinking about is someone saying, like Liverpool that they want to sell now, you know. And I say, what's going on? Is nothing supernatural. That was very simple. You know, when they took their glory to Germany, it's just going to happen like that. The ones that we dealt with on Sunday. You know, I told someone, you say, I'm not going to comment. I told someone, I said, it's Believer's Convention last day. That the God of faithfulness without injustice. I know they were really saved though. You should have beaten it like 5. You always beat Chelsea. That's it. I don't respect them. How did we get here? Flesh and blood, right? Chelsea. I know on Sunday, Pastor Gilbert is a Chelsea fan. So he now said that he knows that today that God would. So I looked at him. I said, you will cry. I can't tell you I prayed, but I know that in the Holy Ghost meetings I received a word from God. I said, I'll confirm my word. I'm joking. So you see that, you know, when Paul says presence and power, that's local government chairman, that's what they think. He says no, it's in the heavenlies. So which means that in Paul's writings, when you say all authority in heaven and earth, all in heaven, that is a structure, right? Huh? All authority. So it therefore means that the New Testament writer did not ignore that context. To say where the New Testament is silent, which is silent, we are correct. But is the New Testament silent because it uses codified language? I have questioned that word so that we don't abuse it. The New Testament is not silent if it uses a codified language. It's only silent when there's an absence. I'm forced to say this. I'm not forced, actually. I'm never forced. That therefore means that while it is true that we use the principle of single mention to say something cannot be asserted if it's mentioned once, we'll have to say there are many exceptions. And that exception would be, one, the New Testament writer did not think you are not reading the Old Testament. So if it's not that way, so therefore, the concept of single mention that doesn't become doctrine will have to be extended to the entire Bible. Therefore, if the New Testament has it once, but we go to the Old Testament and it is multiplied, we must read them together. Is that clear? The same goes with the supernatural context of Scripture. Now, let's look at a phrase. When we say heaven and earth, again, because of the modern thinking, heaven is, okay, I hope you got the paradise explanation. Today you'll be with me. You got that? That was the second time I was going to explain it. Or was it the third time? Did you understand it? And I showed you what the dictionaries say. So when you say heaven, the first thing in the past people's minds is heaven, dead people go there. While that is true, that is not all of the truth. So, when we say heaven and earth, again, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, it's codified. Because we said, it's not just the Old New Testament that is codified. Again, the supernatural world is in context. Let's see a few terms that will make you know. Let's assume heaven is where God is. Right? That's the thinking. The dead will now go there. Right? And they will stay there. So God will decide that everybody goes there and stuff like that. Look at Matthew 24. And verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 5:18. If you know very well how often Jesus used that phrase, Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the Lord till all be fulfilled. So, if heaven is a perfect place, why is it passing away? So we must pay close attention to what Jesus is saying here. Till everything be fulfilled. Heaven and earth is passed away. Now, if you look at Matthew 24, this should throw in buzzes straight away. They got to the temple in verse 1. And Jesus said to them, see ye not all these things? There shall be not left there one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he is referring to the temple. Remember when he went in John 2, destroy this temple. After 3 days, I'll build it again. So he said that. In Mark 11:23, so I shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he says. That is Old Testament language. Because the Old Testament uses heaven and earth to describe the temple. Are you here? So, the Old Testament audience, when you say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you get to chapter 2 verse 1 to 3 and you say, he finished it. Your mind goes to Exodus 40, where the tabernacle was finished. And if you look at the fittings of the tabernacle and the fittings of Genesis 1 into 2, even to the Garden of Eden, you will see the same things. So heaven and earth, I will build my church, I will build this, heaven and earth. They are workable terms with each other. So, look at Psalm. Notice that what we are saying here is not heaven or earth. It's heaven and earth. That singular phrase. Psalm 104. This has made people to assume that God will destroy the earth. No. Psalm 104 and verse 5. Who lays the foundation of the earth that it should not be removed forever? The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, verse 11, verse 10. But Lord, in the beginning thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens were the works of your hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vessel shall thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and their years shall not fail. So, what is this writer referring to? Look at Ecclesiastes 1:4. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth, it says, remains forever. The earth remains forever. We have said that God doesn't have option B. Remember? Aha. He doesn't have. So Genesis 1:26-28 cannot be the baseline of Bible theology. They will say one day everything. No, no. It's replenished. There is nothing in God's plan that suggests that the earth will be destroyed. Nothing. Of course, a lot of theology have been created out of that. People will run out of the earth, the rapture theory and all of that. But they boil down to what I'm just saying. There is bad interpretation. There's no such thing in God's plan. So, if you ask the audience, when you say heaven and earth, I will build my church. Destroy this temple, after 3 days I will raise it again. If you listen very well, he's referring to the same thing. Are you here? Uh-huh. Don't forget, it's heaven and earth put together. You know, before the tabernacle, okay, look at Deuteronomy 30. So the temple is often called the heaven and earth place. So when you see the way the temple is built, you will find supernatural beings and earthly things in the same place. So that's the temple. And it mirrors the earth as its rest place. Are you here? Uh-huh. Deuteronomy 30. Moses. I'll read verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day. Heaven and earth. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, and both thou and your seed live forever. Heaven and earth. There's another one. Deuteronomy 4:26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. So, heaven and earth. Look at Isaiah 51. Verse 15. I am the Lord thy God, that advises whose ways roared, the Lord of whose name. I put my words in my mouth, I have covered in the shadow of my hand. I'll plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth and say to Zion, thou art my people. The heavens and the foundation of the earth and say to Zion. So he calls Zion heaven and earth. Okay? Haggai 2. Verse 21 and 22. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor. Let's see 6 first. Yet once in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and dry land. I will shake all the nations. There all the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, said the Lord the silver is mine, the gold is mine, said the Lord of hosts. The gold of the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, said the Lord of hosts. This place will I give peace. So you see, heaven and earth refers to that house. So again, look at 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword. So you find that the concept of heaven and earth is that of the temple. So you see the mirror of it is in the way the temple was built. Where you have the inner court, the outer court, the earth and the heavenlies and all that. Picture the holiest of all in how the temple was built. So when Jesus said that this heaven and earth will pass away, he's saying that physical one. Are you here? That physical one will pass away. And it has two meanings. Every time Jesus speaks like that, some things he says that now and not yet now. First thing is that, of course, from the resurrection, we have God bringing all the nations together in the church. But it's not yet now because it's till the old earth is filled with his glory. But he begins in a seed form in his resurrection what will happen eventually. So heaven and earth passing away is referring to, you know, the earth and the heavens and the earth as God's temple, right? Where he dwells with man. That's what it's referring to. Not the old earth is going to be destroyed and etc. No. It's referring to that symbolic house which culminates into the whole earth being his rest place. So look at Revelation 21, which gives us a wider narrative. There is something. I forgot to show you another one. Look at 1 Kings. Chapter 8. When Solomon built the temple. If you look at the things that they put in, every time they are building a temple, recall when Moses was building the tabernacle, it says, according to what was shown you. Right? What was shown you. And what was shown him was heaven and earth. So you have 1 Kings 8. Verse 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much this house that I have built. So, which means that what he is building is also called heaven. So he's saying, look, then he says in 28, thou shalt the prayer of the servant, he says, thou hearken to my, to the cry unto the prayer, which your servant prays unto thee today. Watch 29, that your eyes may be upon this house, night and day, towards the place which you have said, my name shall be there, and thou mayest hearken to the prayer which thy servant shall make towards this place. Hearken to their prayer and supplication. Now look at it. When they pray towards this place, thou hear in heaven your dwelling place. When you hear, forgive. So, he calls that place his dwelling place. Here says, there's heaven. Are you getting this? So, which means that the temple is meant to be heaven and earth. But it's meant to pass away. For the old earth to be his rest place. Are you here? Revelation 21. I saw, what this one is cool. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, what? The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and he himself shall be to them their God. God shall wipe away their tears from their eyes. No more death, no sorrow. Look at he mentions throne. But pay attention to verse 6. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that thirst the fountain of the water of life freely. He that comes shall inherit all things. I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. So basically, I was going to show you something else. What we have here is the temple. So what passed away is the first temple, which is a figure of what is to come. Hebrews 8, quickly. So we have a new humanity, new bride, new Jerusalem, new city, body of Christ, tree of life, you know, all that. Heaven and earth. Look at Hebrews 8. So because of this interpretation, people are expecting something, a doomsday to happen on the earth, and God just packs up the whole place and he says, okay guys, what do we do next? No. Hebrews 8. So, which means that we have to sit where that audience sat. What did they hear? Hebrews 8, quickly. Verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of what? Can you see it? Heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to build tabernacle, see that he make all things according to the pattern, showed thee in the mount. So, basically, this is what will pass away. This will pass away. And he calls it, Hebrews 9:1, worldly sanctuary. The first. It's the worldly sanctuary. It will pass away. Is it making sense? That's what will pass away. Not this earth. No. This earth is meant to be his dwelling place. And so, by the time you look at what this means, this is actually a picture of global evangelism. And the Genesis 1:26-28 picture of God's plan for the earth. So we must therefore sit where they sat. We must hear it the way they heard it. So when they say heaven and earth, they never saw heaven as anything else but a supernatural domain or activities of supernatural beings in the earth. That's how they saw it. So therefore, we must use their language to first of all interpret their writing before we apply. I've told you before, application is not the first thing. The first thing is to first of all understand what they are saying. Application will come after. Just like Paul will eventually apply shepherd and king to pastors and leaders and elders. But the first thing is there must be a clarity as to what was being said. So, we therefore must read the Old Testament in its own context. So there's a small question. Can I read the Old Testament by interpreting the New Testament? I will say, follow the pattern I gave you, which is, the whole Bible is a singular text, so don't see any part contradicting the other one. It's just to keep reading. That's the first one. Then we said the second one is, look at the structure that fits it, which is more of when we are teaching it. Third is, it's not as English as it sounds. Okay? Alright? Find the meaning. The Hebrew meaning. The Aramaic meaning. The Greek meaning. Then with that, we said, what text is it interpreting? No doubt, the audience of Genesis 1 and 2 are the audience before Moses when he was building the tabernacle. So you are going to see similarities. So what is being interpreted? We said that. Then we said the fourth. Is that the fourth? The first, second, third, the fifth will be what was the theology there? See, if you miss this one, the New Testament becomes a problem. Because the New Testament is, light is shed on it by the Old Testament. The reason why it is so is because the Old New Testament writer is teaching from the Old Testament. Does the New Testament shed light on the Old Testament? Oh, of course. Because it's closer to our world than it is to 3,000 years before now. That is the connection. So I would rather say the New Testament has more, I won't use value, but is more of an application in its interpretation, which is very important in theology, because when theology doesn't have application, it becomes dead. So, however, the application cannot precede the interpretation. As we have seen, Paul interpreted the supernatural assembly concept, he interpreted the sons of God concept, the stars of God concept, with the word principality, power, mind, and the use of the word heavenlies, or pneumaticos. He interpreted it. Notice in Hebrews, 1 Corinthians 10, I was going to go a bit into in Believer's Conference, but I couldn't. I believe at the Watchers Conference or before then I will. That, you know, there's a part of 1 Corinthians that is usually ignored. The word pneumaticos. Towards the end of chapter 15, it talks about spiritual and natural. Talking about the physical body. The interesting thing there is, the way Paul, the way he weaves many things together, was that when he said, the body is first of all terrestrial, then he says the heavenly one. No doubt Psalm 8 comes to mind, made him a little lower than the Elohim. Hebrew scholars say that there is a word there for a time. I don't want to go to that debate. I used to use it, but I don't want, the debate for me is not necessary. I can explain it some other way. That is for a time. Which means that Adam, obviously we've seen, was given a mortal body, right? Or a body that can be mortal. So, Paul acknowledges it. He said it's terrestrial. Then he said there's a body supernatural. He says it's not the supernatural that came first, the spiritual. That uses the word pneumaticus. Said, but that which is natural. He said, we will not, if we are born the image of the earthy, we bear the image of the heavenly. And he wasn't talking about sin. So, he used the word spiritual at the end of that letter, right at the middle, 1 Corinthians 12, or before then, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. At the beginning, he says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, natural man can receive the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2, 13, 14, 15. However, if you notice, and it's 1 Corinthians 7 as well, if you notice, there is now 1 Corinthians 10. It's, I will teach 1 Corinthians next year. Next year or the year after. Paul definitely was teaching from the Exodus. Look at all the things he's talking about. Talks about division, talks about gift, talks about temple, talks about unleavened bread, right? Passover. These are Exodus stories. So, in the middle of the word spiritual, he now says, all our fathers passed through the, notice what he says, through the cloud and through the sea. That's temple. That's what he's talking about. We are baptized in the Moses cloud and the sea. And he says they ate the same spiritual meat, drank of the same spiritual drink, of the same spiritual rock. The rock that followed them was Christ. So if you bring that word spiritual from the last, second to last chapter, I say the word spiritual and the word heavenly were interchangeably used, right? Terrestrial, earthly. It therefore shows you that in teaching the supernatural endowment we have, we call them ministry gifts or gifts of the Spirit, Paul's context is the Exodus story. So, to say that, it was not loud, he was. We have said that the New Testament writer has a presumption, an assumption that you are reading the Old Testament. So it was not loud. No, he was loud. It is how we have read his letters. So therefore, if we can interpret it in their world, Then we get to what does the say about it, which is the application of the interpretation. Then we can now say, what is he saying in today's world? Is the Bible complicated? No, it's complex. But it's not complicated. It's complex that requires painstaking study and patience, because it's God's word in human language. Therefore, let's see a few things, a few narratives here. We have said, therefore, that the language is not English. And I think this is almost the crime of the modern church. We are too English in our interpretation. We should be English in our application. Now, I said English because that's what we speak here. But it could be French, it could be Chinese, it could be Japanese, it could be, you know, it could be Hausa, Igbo, Yoruba, Efik, you know, Ijo, and all that. But I'm just saying that we should, that use of today's language should be in the application. And you can't get the application if you miss the interpretation. For example, if you foist science on Genesis 1-2, you have lost everything they were talking about. That world understood what the writer was saying. That world, they understood it. Because that was their language. That was how they communicated. So, I must mention, I said earlier, that the discovery of the Ugaritic language in 19th, 20th century has also helped. So that things that looked weird to us, that looked, oh, what's this talking about? Just ignore it. That just put it under the light of Christ has come. They didn't know what they were saying until Christ came. So, you know, it's the same way that this looks simplistic, that we felt that the Old Testament just kept saying, the Messiah is coming, you know, so it's Christocentric. The Messiah is coming, you know. So you now wonder, how come they did not know? They didn't know. Why? They didn't know. They didn't know. They didn't know the word. No. How come? If at all, the nation of Israel waited for a deliverer, in their minds, nothing was close to say God will not become a human being. They will slap your face. Do you understand? Are you crazy? You know. So, but when you put it together, with the benefit of hindsight, you will see it. It's funny to think that God and Abraham were talking about Jesus coming. What would that be for? Abraham, you don't worry. I'm going to send Jesus. When? For 6,000 years. So why are you telling me? So that you can hope. So when he comes, don't worry. He'll die for your sins. Die? Why? What we have done is that we have fixed forgiveness of sins that we see today in that conversation. They spoke about for how, where? Don't worry, he's there, he's there. God and Abraham. So the righteousness has to be Abraham's sin will not be remembered. Abraham says, sin remembered. We never spoke about that. You did. In the spirit, you just didn't know. Abraham would say, what we're talking about was, you know, a family. You know, in heaven and earth. Abraham would say, you know. So when Jesus was going to explain it, all that the prophet has spoken. That is how he explained it. All. So you will need to have read everything. And let me say this. You need to imagine not seeing the death of Jesus. Not seeing Jesus at all. Remove the four gospels. Look up, guys. This is part of our study. Remove the four gospels and the book of Acts can still give you some expo. Just go to Romans 1 and stop at Malachi. You will be more confused than those guys on the road to Emmaus. You say, what kind of book is this? I, Paul. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Then you say, Joshua. Did he come back? No, you think Jesus is from one single person. At least you know there's one that dealt with Chelsea. You know there's one you know. Say Christ. Christ is not one person. So you now see, with the benefit of seeing Jesus die and raised from the dead, then all the puzzles are resolved. So, Moses or Elijah were not waiting, or Isaiah were not waiting for, we're going to do some study in Isaiah 53. It's just to tickle your fancy and get you to think. Did they just say, oh, Jesus is going to come, when he comes, and they were just waiting for him, and so there was no need for that, because they were having encounters with Jesus. So, do you understand what I'm saying here? Is the way Jesus has been removed from the Old Testament narrative that makes us feel that they were waiting for him. No, they saw him. So that couldn't have been it. Who follow what I'm saying here? Are you here? Okay, let me go over it again. Remove the four Gospels and just take the epistles and link it with Malachi. You will not know where you started from, where you ended. So the four Gospels will be like that piece in the puzzle. That, oh, but each piece was sufficient for salvation, right? Eh? However, each piece had God's salvation plan in there. You don't have to hear everything. You don't have to hear he will die for my sins to be saved. No. We have seen instances. I took time to explain to you the Old Testament and salvation. You don't have, that's not, you have that benefit because Jesus died. So it is the information each generation had about God's righteousness. Now, it now culminates in him dying in the hands of the forces of darkness so that he will triumph over them. That's why we said, why did God become a human being? It's important. Because he had always been visible. Are you getting what I'm saying here? So, the Christocentric nature of scripture is a conclusion. It's a conclusion. Oh, okay, it ends up like this. So, but you will need the benefit of hindsight to go back and say, okay, Jesus, God became a man, okay, tabernacle, and all that, Moses, then everything becomes clearer. But it is not like, oh, if you were in the time of Moses, you'll have seen that, I've said it before, there was not much predictions in the things they were saying. If there were predictions at all, those predictions happened in their time. I'm saying this for a purpose because I've seen many charismatic and very sincere students of the world who teach sound doctrine, as it were, struggle to understand how what they were calling prophecies, right, were more of motif in the writings that became prophecy only when that motif was fulfilled by Jesus. You know, I asked this question 5 years ago. Did the Old Testament writer intentionally write about Jesus? Who can remember that question? That I said will be answering it gradually. Can you remember that question? Who remembers that question? You can't remember it. That did the writer intentionally write about Jesus? Who can remember that question? You can't remember. What can you remember? Eh? I know it's the Chelsea fans that cannot remember. When all they are talking about is that they once won Champions League. Welcome. You have changed coaches. Who is your next coach next week? So, you know, I said that, did they intentionally, they sit down and say, I'm writing about Jesus, so, I'm writing about Jesus, so. No. God was not a future plan, was ever present. So therefore, we need to read it in its world. Why did Jesus have to come? That can be answered by one simple thing. Man is God's method, and he's not going to change it. Right? We said God will not change it, right? Can you remember? He will rather start again what he wanted to do. So why did he die? Why he died should be where he went to. How would a man get there? Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following what I'm saying here? It's in this series, oh. Aha. Why? Why did he become a human being? Those can be readily answered if we read the Old Testament in its world and properly. So, a famous, now, I'm going to say this very carefully because I'll take time to explain it over the coming years. I don't want to say something that could be problematic. Now, have you seen, okay, I'm going to give an example. Many books by Kenneth Hagin that he wrote, oftentimes he wrote books that there was something happening that he used theology to correct, bring balance, explain. Now, that's because he's using religious materials. Okay? Now, the same way, writers of scripture had things they wrote to correct what was being believed. So, because the Bible, now if you are correct what was being believed, you cannot write from an you can't write from an abstract language. You have to use the language of what you are correcting. I believe something, that there is a text that needs to be clearly understood. Deuteronomy 32, let's look at it again. If we put it, look at our story, let's just run through it. We have asserted that Genesis has the minimum of how many rebellions? 3. Right? Genesis 3, 6, and 11. Subtext, Genesis 4. Now, you see, if you don't bring all those rebellions together, you can't understand the New Testament. Because Genesis 3 is archetypal. Is important, but is not explanatory. Is background, baseline, but it's not explanatory. Genesis 6 actually shows you that there was, as it were, I won't call it a carbon copy, but I'll say there was an attempt to dummy man. You could see that it was almost like a fake incarnation taking place. Genesis 6. Then Genesis 11 explains a lot. Because you wonder, you look at all the cultures of this world, there's a root of worship in every culture. And they worshipped supernatural beings. You can't write the Bible and ignore that important aspect of human history that has archaeological facts to it. So, if that is true, then Deuteronomy 32 explains it. Deuteronomy 32, in verse 8. When the Most High, now we said Most High is used for that uncreated Elohim, remember? Who is the creator of all the Elohim. He's not in comparison, he's not in competition. To the nations, the inheritance. When, now look at the word inheritance. If this is not clear to you, New Testament inheritance cannot be clear to you. Because you'll be reading inheritance as will. That Jesus is dying, so he gave his will. And, you know, there's a way you can see that thing. You now impose it, you join it with the prodigal son. That one did not die, oh. But you see, he gave his son, you know, his, and then he said, but he still came back and met the father. And the elder brother, you know, had, so he said, no matter where you go, the inheritance is not lost. Is, but the elder brother is, you know, God will work with it. You know, but there will come a time that even you, the teacher, will be confused. What am I saying? He wasted his inheritance. with pigs. What kind of inheritance is that? So, it's spiritual blessing. So women took spiritual blessing. To do what? You know, they get to say inheritance is, you know, the inheritance we have in Christ. All spiritual blessings, every place in Christ Jesus. Heavenly places. Heavenly, heavenly. You now convert it into dollars. At least that's important now. What's the currency exchange rate? Spiritually speaking. So, you know, but if you understand what he's saying here, he says he divided the inheritance of the sons of Adam, which takes you to Genesis. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the sons of God. We've been there, right? Of the sons of God. There is no argument about this not being Genesis 11. It's, anybody who's arguing is just sons of God. So this explains why we had or we still have supernatural beings in the earth that were being worshipped. Now, look at how this writer now says it. So, let me give you another simple analogy. There's rebellion amongst the 72 nations. And so God, like he does, he gave them over to it. And we have said that, if you notice, in the Exodus, pay attention to this. I taught this in the Name of Jesus series as well. I repeated it in this series. That in Exodus, let me just show you. Let's see it again. Whatever we can't cover today, we'll continue tomorrow. Look at Exodus 30. Remember when we're looking at the 32, then 33. The angel of the Lord. Can you remember? Huh? And we saw that that phrase also refers to God himself, right? Now, in Exodus, look at this. In Exodus 23, first, put down 23. And verse 20, I send an angel before thee to keep you in the way, to bring you to the place which I prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Proclaim before you, not pardon. For my name, remember the word name? Reputation, essence is in him. So in Exodus 32, when Moses delayed, people made gods and all that. And God came down, said they are a perverse people and all of that. Now, in 33, notice this, and I showed you this in 33. So, pause a bit. We're going to do a comparison. Deuteronomy 32 says, when the Most High divided the nations of the earth, the sons of Adam, he divided to the according to the number of the sons of God. Now, in Deuteronomy 32, 33, something similar happened. Obviously, in chapter 32, they sought after idols. Now, we got gods. Elohim, right? Huh? Are you here? Huh. Now, was God with them? Eh? Was God with them? So, they forsook his worship and worshiped beings that he created. Are you with me? Okay. So, just to give you a comparison. So, Exodus 33, he said, well, verse 1, Moses departed to go up and the people that were brought up out of the land of Egypt unto the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give you, I will send an angel before thee and drive the Canaanites to a land flowing with, you know, milk and honey. For thou art a stiff necked people, lest I come in the way. When people heard these things, they mourned and said, no man did put on him his ornaments. Then the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Israel, you have seen it. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment, and continue thee. Therefore, now put off your ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. Children of Israel, and went on and on. So, it came to pass, everyone saw the Lord, went out of the tabernacle, and verse 9. Moses entered the tabernacle and talked to the Lord there, and all the people saw the cloud and all that. And the Lord said to Moses, spoke to Moses face to face, Joshua was there. And look at 12. Pay attention to this. Notice verse 2. in comparison to 23 verse 21, it says, it describes that one as one that pardons or doesn't pardon iniquity. My name is in him. It doesn't use that description here. So, when Moses heard that, he says in 12, say, watch this now. See thou hast unto me, sayest thou unto me, bring up these people, thou shalt let me know whom said with me. But yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, thou hast found grace in thy sight. I pray thee have found grace in thy sight. Show me your way, that I may know thee. And be find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Then he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I'll give thee rest. And he said to him, if your presence goes not with me, carry us not from hence. For when it shall be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight, is it not when you go with us? For shall we be separated, I and the people, from the people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? So Moses knew that this was permissive, that you have to go with us. In the first one, they knew that it was God that was with them. This time around, he says, you have to go with us. He knew that I will send an angel. It's different from, this is, as it were, what do I call it? Should I say the second best? So he knew. So he said, no. You have said that it is these people. From these people you bless nations of the earth. He said, look, you know that this is, you know, this is what. And that was why the concern about your presence should go with us. They didn't say it in 23 because that angel is he himself. The second person in the Trinity. Who's following what I'm saying here? They knew this was different. If he sends this one, that means he himself is not the one going with us. So, in Deuteronomy 32, let's get back to it. Is that clear? Okay. And he said, according to the children of Israel, children of God, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob's lot of his inheritance. Then he now says, look at verse 16. They provoked him with jealousy with strange gods, with abominations, provoked they him to anger. Look at 17. He says, they sacrificed unto devils, the word shedim there, not to God, but to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that newly came up, whom your fathers feared not. 32, 17, 16, and 17. Look at chapter 4. So the same way human beings have a will to do, to what to worship and who to worship, every supernatural being also have a will of his own. They have each one has a will of his own. So look at this one. Chapter 4, 19. Lest you lift your eyes unto heaven, where you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord, can you see it again, are divided unto all the nations under the whole heaven. Can you see it? So this host of heaven, he had divided the nations to them. That's Genesis 11, right? Are you here? And Jeremiah 32 verse 8. This context is very important. Such that these beings, right? Now, I've seen people try to argue that no, that Jeremiah 32 is referring to human beings. How can it be referring to human beings? It makes no sense. Now, read it down. You see, it has no bearing to say it's talking about children of Israel. You know? So it's the sons of the Most High. The Septuagint has it like that, and many recent translations have corrected it. You know? Now, there's something we'll need to see there, which is important. If a supernatural being delves into rebellion and seeks for worship, one of the things he does is seeks worship, then it perverts what God is doing. So, in the writings of the Old Testament writers, they will correct it, right? But in correcting it, they will first of all, they will use the language that is like saying, it is not you. Say, let me give you an instance. And this is going to become a bit applicable. Jesus says that all authority in heaven has given to me. He says that. Then he says that I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth. He was talking about the gates of hell. Now in Revelation he says, I have the keys of Hades. Now, who used to call himself the Lord of Hades? Caesar. So he uses his language to counter what he's saying. And this is how a lot of Old Testament writers wrote. They will use that same language, which is counterfeit, to explain who really is the Lord of heaven and earth. Or let's say, who really has the keys of the kingdom, or sorry, of Hades, is Jesus. So that means that Caesar is an impostor, or imposter, depending on the language. So, I'm going to read something from the dictionary on the Canaanites. It says that a famous series of light tablets called the Vow Cycle contains epic texts that depict a supernatural assembly or congregation headed by a chief god. So if you look at their books, you are going to see this. You will see something similar to what you are reading in the Bible. That is because the writers of the Bible were writing a polemic. Are you following what I'm saying here? Correcting a religious belief. So it says the chief god is called Helu, a word that is related to generic words of God, which in the Hebrew is El, E-L. Helu is spelled I-L-U, or Helu, Elohim. Featuring prominently in this epic is the deity Balu, which is also called Baal. He was perceived by ancient Canaanites as a storm deity. Remember when Jesus was talking to Cephas and he says, you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. That is Baal. That's what Baal was called. And the New Old Testament writer said, no, it's not Baal that is the Lord of the clouds, it is Yahweh. So when Jesus said that, the high priest tore his clothes and said, are you calling yourself God? Are you following what I'm saying here? Uh-huh. So it is Old Testament language, but borrowed from their surrounding neighbors. Now, so Baal is called the storm deity who brought life-giving rains in the winter season. Baal engages in annual combat with Motu, the god of the earth, death, and drought. The Mediterranean cycle of rains and droughts was so conceived as a struggle between rival deities for supremacy. Baal sometimes is defeated, descends to the underworld, and he is subsequently assisted by Anatu and Sapsu, the sun deity, who resurrect his body and transport it into Mount Sapono, which is again in the north of the Ugarit. His name is also related to Sapphon. Just to show you that Bible writers saw that. They were writing about that. So certain things that they used to describe Yahweh was to correct what these supernatural beings had done. So they now say that this is the Canaanite dictionary. It says this deity is also named as part of divine assembly of gods, Atiratu, which is called Asherath. We've seen the Asherath in this study in the Old Testament, and has a wife who is seen as the wife of Elu and another consort. Then you have Yamu. We've done Yam, Y-A-M-M-U, which is the sea god. So, in other words, all these things paint what we now call the sons of God, supernatural beings working together. Sometimes they contest, sometimes they compete, and all of that. Now, is it that scriptures is copying what, is copying worship from other tribes? No. A background has been set. That these are beings that rebelled against God. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 gives you an idea. So the Old Testament writer is countering what is being believed. And when he does that, he will use what they have said, counter it, correct it, and bring the same language into scripture. So did God inspire the use of Canaanite language of worship to teach his word? Of course, that is what he has to inspire. He won't use the knowledge of IT. That's what he's going to use. So therefore, what we have in scripture is a compare and contrast. And we have to follow through. So we have to first of all assert that in Genesis 11, we have to assert this, that in Genesis 11, there was a rebellion. And that rebellion, they were supernatural beings. Sorry, of mankind. Supernatural beings were given temporary oversight over the earth. Paul will call them principalities, remember? Power and might. Who now sought for worship? We saw the example in Isaiah 14. We saw it in Genesis 3. Supernatural being in the garden. So they sought for worship. The question is, did all of them seek for worship? No. We saw, for example, in Daniel, there was a Michael, there was a prince, there were different rulers, and they still had obeisance to Yahweh God. But there were others that sought for worship. Notice the conversation Jesus had with Satan, now the New Testament face of devil, in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Said, all these things have been given to me. Now, where? Usually people think it's Genesis 3. No. That is Genesis 11. Genesis 11. It's not Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is about a sacred place called the Garden of Eden. Genesis 11 is about the earth and nations. Are you here? So we must make a clear distinction. And New Testament writers, we'll see it tomorrow, New Testament writers had commentaries on each of those scenarios. Each. Another area, let me pause here because I want to take on this a bit more elaborate tomorrow. Another area we need to look at is the use of that, the way the audience read it, is the use of, we've seen the use of celestial bodies were for the supernatural worlds. We've seen the use of sea animals, particularly wild ones, were to either depict rebellious nations or supernatural beings altogether. Again, in the dictionary of this, the one I read earlier, deities in the Bible, particularly the Canaanite deities, you have different uses of animals. This is how you can interpret Genesis 3 on that serpent or over everything that creeps upon the earth. That is not zoology at all. Oh, when you say that Adam was naming every animal that he knew, both me and anatomy, the ones you are still learning. No, you don't know science by revelation now. It was now given their generic name or botanical name and says, this is, help me, I don't know which one to say. And this is Pisastis erisus. What language? You say Latin, you say the that's ignorance. So look at a few ones. Job 4 verse 8. Let's see this one tomorrow. We'll look at how animals, sea creatures, were used to talk about the supernatural world. We've already said that the sea is meant to depict the supernatural world, just like the air. So the sea. So you have what you call the three compartments, the air, the heaven of heavens, the heavens, and the atmospheric heavens, then the earth, then under the earth. And the temple was built that way. Was the New Testament silent on it? Let me just mention this one. Look at Matthew 12. I'll come at it tomorrow. Matthew 12. Does the New Testament reserve the language of Baal? Because Baal was a major god in the Old Testament. Remember Elijah? Huh? It was. Matthew 12. Verse 14. 24, sorry. The Pharisees heard it. They said, this fellow has not cast out devils, but by Beelzebul, the prince. What is the word prince? The ruler. That takes Ephesians 6:12. The ruler of devils. Now, devils, the word demons, is a definition that came just a few hundreds of years before Jesus came. So naturally, you have them called supernatural beings. Yeah, that's it. So now have him say to them, he said, well, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to dissolution, in every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? if I by Beelzebub cast out. Now, Beelzebub is the Greek meaning of Baal, which is a territorial ruler. Notice how Jesus is carrying. We'll see it tomorrow. He says, now look at the description of verse 29. If I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, 27, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. How else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good, except he binds a strong man, then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters. Notice what he uses, the strong man's house. So this helps us to read Paul's interpretation of rulers of the darkness of this world. Therefore, the bicycle, which has its mirrors, as Satan does, how God functions. So quickly, this worship-seeking sons of God, worship-seeking, what can I give them? I don't want to use angels. Supernatural beings, right? Will twist the narrative and create their own. Just like Genesis 11, they wanted to create their own Garden of Eden. They will create their own supernatural assembly. So would it not appear like it is the Bible copying what they are saying? No. It's because that God and the scriptures are giving you a background of a rebellion. And that rebellion comes with a sought for worship. So it means therefore, and we must note this, that the context of the words of scriptures is built around worship. That's why I said in one earlier series that the uniqueness of Yahweh was not that he was providing material things. No. These are things that all other gods were thanked for doing. Yes, at the back of it all is that Yahweh is the one who is the maker of heaven and earth. But the truth is, what he offers is salvation. That's what he offers, salvation. And a fellowship is the fruit of that salvation. Therefore, the supernatural context of scripture is of utmost importance in the way we understand it. Quickly, look at Genesis 6. That has been a challenge. It's a difficult text. Why it is difficult is we cannot imagine it. Even though we like to watch science fiction, we like hefty beings, we like to hear that somebody can fly, we like to know that some human beings are more natural. I mean, they are more supernatural than we are. We like to know that someone can do something like this and it will stretch buildings and it will fly. We like to know that there's some incredible Hulk. We like to know. But when we see it in the Bible, we say, no. You know. But the honest truth is that Genesis 6, 1 to 4 says that they were the sons of God, saw the daughters of men, they were fair, and he took them wives. And 4 says they were giants in the land, which are usually called the Gibor, Nephilim, or Anakim. People have argued that, no, this is just a line of Seth. It can be. This is clear. Now, the argument oftentimes is in Matthew 22, that Jesus said that the angels of God, I know I've gone through this before, Matthew 22, where he says in 30, in the resurrection they neither marry, are given in marriage, but as the angels of God in heaven. Now the point is, Jesus is not foreclosing that this ever happened to angels. Of course, the word angels is better as Elohim, alright? He said angel is a verb. Angel is a verb. It's a job description more than it describes a thing. It's not a description of a thing, rather of an action. So, Jesus is not foreclosing that. And also, the context is resurrection. If you talk about the resurrection, you couldn't have been speaking about the instances we read in Genesis 6. Now let's look at two commentators on this and just see the grammar, then we'll continue tomorrow. Second Peter. There is something. And don't forget, we said that this gives a context to the wars, right? Huh? To much of the wars, not everything. To the wars. Second Peter 2. For if God spared not the angels, allow us to use the word. What can we use here? Huh? Spirit beings. Huh? Good. That sinned. So, how can a being sin? A being will sin. I checked the word there, amatano. It means to miss the mark or to cross the line. So the angels here, the supernatural beings, they cross the line. So Jesus drew a line. They should not marry. Not that they cannot. Do you get it? Do you understand? Aha. So they sinned. So, guys, that means that if a supernatural being, an angel, which you call it, can sin, that means he has a will of his own. Huh? Very good. Can sin. Okay? Then he says, but cast down to hell and divide into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. He used the word Tartarus, which is the word Tartaru, T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O. Now, by all definitions, Tartarus is called the depth of abyss, the deepest part of abyss. We've studied abyss here, Abyssos, the bottomless pit, Revelation 9:1, the bottomless pit, which we have studied from Old Testament till the New Testament. And I think we did a study on who is who in hell. Sure, okay. So that means this is part of it. So it says they sinned. Now the context is very key. Verse 5. And spared not the whole world, but saved Noah. So this is Genesis 6, right? Huh? This is Genesis 6. That means Peter is saying that those beings are supernatural beings. And they came and entered into women and produced children. Is that clear? Is that very clear? They sinned. Look at Jude 6. Jude says the angels, again, we use angels in New Testament because the Septuagint uses either angels or sons of God. I hope you remember that. Huh? Okay. But if the Elohims that kept not their first estate, they kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. The word habitation there is oiketeron. O-I-K-E-T-E-R-I-O-N. O-I-K-E-T-E-R-I-O-N. Let's see where Paul used it. 2 Corinthians 5. They left their habitation. They crossed the line. Look at the verse 2. For we groan, and this desire to be clothed upon with our house, which is the word house is the physical body. That is where God asks you to stay, the body that he gave. Now, which means that they crossed over from the supernatural to the natural. Now, is it possible? If this is not possible, how did you believe the incarnation? So, look at Acts 17. That something is forbidden by God doesn't mean it cannot be done. That's why it is called sin. Acts 17. Notice again, verse 24. God had made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Look at that. Let's start 24 again. This will help what we studied earlier. God had made the worlds and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and what? Can I see used together? Huh? Are you in Acts 17? Now, look at the B part. Dwells not in what? Can you see heaven and earth and temple? Can you see it again? Uh-huh. Look at 25. Neither is he worship men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. He had made one blood of all men, of all nations of one man, to dwell on the face of all the earth, and had determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of what? The habitation. So he limits everyone. If haply they must seek the Lord, probably they may find, feel after him. So if sin will be to cross over, so did those supernatural beings call what they did? They crossed over. And like I showed you earlier on, that Genesis 6:1 is like an intro to certain other events that the audience understood. So today, when we hear legends, and you hear, oh, this one, there's one being in one culture, you say, ah, it's not true. Why is this not true? Because it's not in the Bible. Who says it's not in the Bible? It's there in the Bible. And it's not even codified. It's clear enough for you. You just don't believe it. That could never happen. But it did. So the origin of all deities is Yahweh. The origin of their worship of men is Genesis 11. The origin of crossing the line is Genesis 6. The human cooperation of supernatural beings to sin is Genesis 3. We must know where those stories come to play. Are we clear? Okay, we continue.